Lord, that is our prayer this morning. We've been reminded by Jim today, really by your spirit today, of what is happening in our world that is just so demeaning and against your will, Lord Jesus. Help us as we walk in this world not only to determine that it's your will that we will follow and your way that we'll follow, because you are the way, the truth, and the life, as we sang this morning, but also, Lord, that we would be a light and a testimony, that we would give reason and the truth that comes from the Word of God and our opportunities and interactions with people. Lord, this is a blessed time this morning as we've come here in this place to honor you and to search your scriptures so that we might find the ways that you would have us to live. But Lord, we also pray that our testimony would be powerful and strong. Bless our hearts today. And Lord, for these things we pray. And now in this room, Lord, we open up your word, which you preserved for thousands of years, so that we would have a place that we could go to find out not only what happened, but what it meant and what that means to us. Lord, as we read and as we study, we pray that you would guide our hearts and our thoughts. And Lord, we know that it's the Holy Spirit that not only helps us to understand, but also it's the Holy Spirit that makes application. And so, Holy Spirit, have freedom in this room. Apply the Word of God to each of our hearts, Lord. Help us to be more like you, more like Jesus in every circumstance. Help us to be faithful in our walk as a child of a blessed Redeemer. We bless your name this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. Would you turn to Matthew 27? We're going to begin in verse 45 this morning. My plan was to go all the way through the end of the chapter. I don't think we're going to make it that far, but we'll go as far as it seems appropriate. So part three of this message, I'd never dreamed when we began the study that we would be three Sundays with Jesus on the cross, and yet this is our third Sunday. And I've loved the study of Jesus' life as we've made our way through Matthew. I hope you have. It's been much longer than I thought it would be. I thought maybe we might spend a year there, but it's been considerably longer than that. But it's the perfect following study for the 19 years we spent in the Old Testament, because it was written to the Jewish people. As we were in the Old Testament for all those years, we studied the law, the first five books of the Bible, and then 12 books of history, and then five books of poetry and wisdom, five books of major prophets, and 12 books of minor prophets. And those were all written for the benefit of the children of Abraham, the Hebrews, first. But they're also written with us in mind. But at that time, it was for God's people that came from Abraham. Matthew was written with the Jewish people in mind to show that Jesus was the long-prophesied Messiah of the royal line of David and also the seed of Abraham. And so as we've gone through the book of Matthew, it was a good correlation from what we looked at in the Old Testament. As Matthew wrote this account, he often used the phrase that it might be fulfilled as was spoken by the prophet. And we've seen that over and over and over, because Matthew's job was to relate this to the Jewish people so they would recognize their Messiah. Jesus was the fulfillment of all the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. And there are still some yet to be fulfilled as we make this last chapter and a half of Matthew. There'll still be some more that will be fulfilled in this portion of Scripture. And there'll be many more throughout the remaining books of the New Testament regarding the establishment of his church, the spreading of the gospel even beyond the Jewish people, all prophesied in the Old Testament. The end times, the rapture, the tribulation, the second coming, the millennial reign of Christ, judgment, and the eternal states of heaven and hell, prophecies throughout all of the Old Testament. And we'll encounter them as we make our way through. In our last study, as Jesus was hanging on the cross, beginning at the third hour, which was 9 o'clock in the morning, the soldiers divided his garments and kept watch over him, making sure that no one would come and take him down before he was dead. And then they nailed a sign above his head that said, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And they crucified two robbers with him, and we walked through that. And then we watched or read about the rubberneckers and the gawkers and the blasphemers, the chief priests, the scribes and the elders, and even the robbers that were being crucified with him as they reviled and humiliated Jesus as he hung there from the cross. In Psalm 22:6, Jesus, by prophecy, said that he felt like a worm. Ever felt like a worm? Completely at the disposal or the whims of the crowds and the people in power. He said, I felt like a worm, prophetically, through David in that prophetic passage of Psalm 22:6. In Psalm 22:12, his tormentors looked like strong bulls of Bashan circling him with their mouths open, gaping wide open with him, and like raging and roaring lions. Bashan was across the Jordan River, east of the Jordan River on the other side, and then up north toward the land of Gilead, which was a very fertile area, but it was a less inhabited area. And the animals, the bulls that were up in that part of town were well known for their hugeness. They were enormous because there was so much fertile ground there, and they were really uncontrolled, not domesticated as much as the ones that were closer to the city of Jerusalem. And so they were enormous and angry and wild. Jesus said, it looked to me like the people that were surrounding me at the cross, all those that were involved in my crucifixion, were like the bulls of Bashan, like lions, roaring and raging lions. Though these descriptions were referring to the chief priests, scribes, and elders as viciously reviling and blaspheming him, the roaring lions seemed to add in this satanic, demonic realm. Jesus saw his physical tormentors, but he also saw the powers behind the physical tormentors. You see, Jesus has eyes to see things we are not able to see. He could see the satanic realm that was behind all of this. We remember in 1 Peter 5, we're told, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We don't see him, but we certainly feel him at times, and we feel the effects of his influence on a society like our own, like we looked at this morning for a few minutes. Jesus saw all of that as he was hanging there on the cross. So now we come to the most solemn aspect of Calvary. As Satan bruises the heel of the seed of the woman temporarily, as was promised clear back in Genesis chapter 3, just before Adam and Eve were tossed out of the Garden of Eden for their sin. Matthew 27, verse 45 is where we begin. Now from the sixth hour, that's noon, until the ninth hour, that would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there was darkness over all of the land. By the time of Jesus' crucifixion, the Romans had crucified over 30,000 men in Palestine alone. I think I told you that last week. It's interesting, of those 30,000 people that were crucified by the Romans, we only have the name of one. Jesus, Son of God, crucified on that cross. His death was unlike any other, both in consequence, in terms of what happened from it, meaning that salvation came from that, and also from circumstances. We'll see as we go through these six miraculous events that took place as he's on the cross. And we'll see six of those which attend him there as he's there. They really show us God's commentary on what was actually happening. If we look at it from a distance, or if we were not familiar with that area, we would just see one of a man like many others. In fact, I read a commentary this week. I can't remember which one it was, but it said that along the streets that lead in and out of Jerusalem and Judea and that area, at one time you may see as many as 50,000 people hanging on crosses. along all the ways that led in and out of Jerusalem. Imagine that. 50,000 people. Jesus would look to us like one of those if we didn't know who he was. Just another one, captured by Rome and killed for no particular reason at times. Other times for charges that they were guilty of. The first one of those miraculous events is found in verse 45. It merely says there was darkness over all the land. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the glory of the Lord shone all around that night sky, where the shepherds heard the first Noel of Jesus' birth. The announcement, that's what Noel means, the first announcement of Jesus' birth, and the heavens were full of the wonder and the glory of God as the brightness filled the sky to announce his birth. John had said, Jesus is the light of men and the true light coming into the world in John 1, 4, and 9. Jesus spoke of himself as the light of the world in John 8, 12. But on this day, though the first 3 hours of Jesus' hanging on the cross, the day was a normal daylight day. He was placed on the cross on the third hour at 9 o'clock in the morning, according to Mark 15, 25. And then from 9 to 12, noon, 9 until noon, everyone could see that it was Jesus and not an imposter. It was Jesus, the man that they had seen, walked from village to village, healing and teaching the things of God. During those first 3 hours, Jesus spoke 3 times in the light of that event. First of all, he spoke to his Father in Luke 23, 34. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. And then he spoke to the repentant thief, Luke 23, 43. Truly, today you will be with me in paradise. And thirdly, he spoke to his mother and to John. To his mother, he said, Woman, behold your son, referring to John. And to John, he said, Behold your mother, Mary. And of course, we know that he was making sure that his mom was cared for, that John, the beloved John, would take care of his mom. And so he was entrusting them to each other. But at noon, when the sun should be at its highest peak, a supernatural darkness fell over the land. We can't tell by the scriptural account if the land meant locally, just right at Calvary, or Jerusalem, or extensively, the whole earth. A couple of the church fathers who wrote early in the history of the church, they're non-biblical writings, but nevertheless, they were men who wrote about these things, Origen and Tertullian, wrote it was a worldwide darkness. And it may be so, because over the land can be translated also over the whole world. Pilate, they found some writings of Pilate not too far in the past that supposedly wrote to Emperor Tiberius that the darkness was widespread, and he even mentioned that it lasted from 12 until 3. The longest natural total solar eclipse is recorded to have lasted 7 minutes and 31 seconds. You ever seen a solar eclipse? I think we've seen several of them. They don't last very long, and the land that we see, you can still see pretty well, but 7 minutes and 31 seconds. A lunar eclipse can last for 2 hours. But Luke mentions that the sun was obscured for 3 hours, Luke 23, 45. We're not told why the darkness occurred, but the early Babylonian rabbis wrote that God sends darkness often when there's a particularly heinous sin. And certainly this sin would qualify for that. Perhaps God was casting a great veil over the sufferings and humiliations of his son hanging nakedly on the cross, as some suggest. I don't know. But all through Scripture, God's word describes his extreme judgments in terms of darkness and distress, of withholding the light from the sun and from the stars and constellations, Joel, when he's speaking about the coming judgment off into the future, he describes it as darkness and gloom and thick darkness. And of course, the words came by way of the Holy Spirit. So these are God's words with regard to judgment. Amos also wrote about the darkness and gloom and no brightness that will come in the time of judgment. Zephaniah, speaking of judgment, he wrote, it'll be darkness and gloom, and again, thick darkness. Zephaniah was also spoke in similar fashion. Peter, the rebellious, speaking of the rebellious angels, he says that they were thrown into hell in pits of darkness, reserved for judgment. Jude, when he's talking about the angels that left their first estate, we assume that that's the angels back in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, in Noah's day, are kept in eternal bonds of darkness, awaiting judgment. And Jesus described hell as outer darkness. God was judging the sins of the world as they were placed upon his Son. Appropriately, he sent a supernatural darkness. This supernatural darkness seems to be more than the darkness of a solar eclipse. In fact, the Bible doesn't say that God sent an eclipse. It just says he sent darkness. God had sent darkness before over the land of Egypt. It was the ninth plague, if you remember, back in Exodus chapter 10, verse 21. Let me read that passage to you. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt." An interesting description. Darkness which may even be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. God is the owner of darkness and light. In him there is no darkness at all. And yet he has created even darkness. And the darkness that he creates is dark, very dark. Whether the darkness was the extensive type over the whole world or not, I don't know. But God has the infinite power to send darkness at any level that suits his purposes and for any length of time. We're told that the darkness of eternal punishment is forever. Well, Jesus would spend 6 hours on the cross. 3 of those hours he would spend in total darkness. Verse 46, back in Matthew 27. And about the ninth hour, that'd be 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Now, can you imagine this? Thick darkness that can be felt. It is so dark. Not like our eclipse. It's dark. And all of a sudden, in the middle of the darkness, Jesus cries out these words, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting Psalm 22, verse 11. Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come and save him." Well, Jesus wasn't calling out for Elijah to save him. He could have come down from the cross at any time, or he could have called 12 legions of angels from heaven to set him free from the cross. No, Jesus was experiencing the second supernatural miracle, a terrible, unthinkable miracle, one that is worse than darkness, and one that has only been experienced one time in all of history between Jesus and his Father. Jesus was separated from God the Father, first time. When the sins of the world were placed on him, God turned his back in judgment. The furious wrath of the Father was poured out on his sinless Son. It was only for a brief time, but it was unbearable to Jesus. as Jesus took it all and felt the loneliness and the fear of it. He became sin for us and bore the curse of it. Jesus never did cease from being God, but he bore the pain of separation from his Father as judgment on sin was meted out. My God, why have you forsaken me? The whole Elijah thing was another ridiculing humiliation. But one of the soldiers did run, seemingly in pity, to give him a watered-down wine, it's called sour wine, to give him some refreshment on a sponge and delivered to him on a reed. This wasn't the same sour wine mixed with gall or myrrh as the women had brought to Jesus earlier that Jesus had rejected. If you remember, that myrrh, that gall that was in that wine, had like a narcotic agent in it to help him with the sufferings. This was just sour wine. It was watered down wine just for a bit of refreshment. In Psalm 22:15, David wrote, prophesying of this event that our Savior endured for us, Jesus, this is how he felt. He said, "My tongue clings to my jaws." And so on the cross there in the dark, and in all of that, he had more to say, but his tongue clung to his jaws. And so the sour wine was brought, and it would seem as though it was brought to refresh and to loose his tongue from being stuck inside of his mouth, verse 50. And we might say, as the sour wine yielded the freedom for his tongue, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. The third supernatural miracle was that Jesus gave over his spirit to death. His life was not taken from him. He gave it over. Though Jesus had suffered a lot through the trial ordeals and the abuses and the scourging and carrying of the cross and being nailed to it hands and feet, his voice was still forceful and loud enough to cry out. In John 19:30, it says that he cried out, it says, "It is finished," meaning that the work that his Father had sent him to do was completed. He yelled it out. I think it was interesting that he yelled that out, so that everyone there could know that he had done everything that God, his Father, had sent him to do. It's important for us to realize that he yelled it out because it yells to our heart, in our minds, when we have times when we wonder about our own security as a believer, when we're failing or we've done something that we know is distressing in our heart and soul against Jesus himself. It's important for us to hear his voice yelling out. He says, "It is finished. I paid the price for your sin. It's taken care of. My Father sent me to do it, and I finished it all." In Luke 23:46, it says that then he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." You see, Jesus could have lived longer, but he gave himself up by surrendering his spirit. Jesus had explained to his disciples in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, "I lay my life down that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Verse 51, "Then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split." Two miracles happen as this is unfolding here in verse 51. First of all, we have the veil of the temple, that veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place, was torn, and it was torn from top to bottom. A man could not do that. Albert Edersheim describes the veil as being 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, and having the thickness of a handbreadth. Can you imagine the height and the thickness and the weight of that of that veil as it hung there. A number of authors say that, or commentators say that it took 300 priests to move it or to clean it. It was heavy, and it was tall, and it was thick, and it was ripped from the top to the bottom. William MacDonald explains this way. He says, at the time he expired, the heavy woven curtain separating the two main rooms of the temple was torn by an unseen hand from top to bottom. Up to then, that veil had kept everyone except the high priest from the holiest place where God dwelt. Only one man could enter the inner sanctuary, and he could enter on only one day of the year, the Day of Atonement. In the book of Hebrews, we learn that the veil represented the body of Jesus. Its rending pictured the giving of his body in death. Through his death, we have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. Now the humblest believer can enter God's presence in prayer and praise at any time. But let us never forget that the privilege was purchased for a tremendous cost, the blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Here's an interesting verse that we'll get to early in our study of the book of Acts. And it's Acts 6, verse 7. It says this, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And then listen to this. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Priests? Priests who hated Jesus? Priests who were offended by his teachings and skeptical of his miracles? Priests who called him the son of Beelzebub, the son of the devil? Priests who were incensed as he overturned their tables in the temple and took away their corrupt way of making money on the backs of the people that came to worship. Priests who brought false charges and for envy riled up the people to demand Jesus' crucifixion. Yes, some of those priests came to faith after Pentecost. How? Why? Perhaps it was because of God's evangelistic grace and power. And in his evangelistic grace and power, he rent the veil of the temple. And they saw it. And they heard it. And they realized it happened at the very moment that Jesus died. Romans 5:20 says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Perhaps it was the grace of God that brought these priests to the place where they realize that this was more than just an insurrectionist. This was the Son of God. 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul calls himself the chief of sinners. And certainly in his whole life, he never forgot his sinfulness in killing those who were coming to Christ in the early church period. He was the chief of sinners, he said, and yet God's grace abounded to him and spoke to him as he was on a mission going to Damascus to murder more of God's people. Grace abounded, and for these priests, how else would we have ever known? Perhaps it was these priests, these converted ones, which made it common knowledge what had happened in the temple with the veil. Otherwise, how would we know? Perhaps it was the priests who were in the temple at 3 o'clock beginning to perform the evening sacrifices who all of a sudden heard the loud sound of God ripping the temple veil from top to bottom. The veil, a handbreadth thick, along with an earthquake. Perhaps they came running out of the temple. What is going on? What is going on? The temple veil is renting, it's ripping. What could this mean? And then they heard that Jesus had just died at that precise moment. And at Pentecost, they finally realized their sin and repented and were born again by the Spirit. And of course, the significance is that there is now no longer a need for a priest for a man to come to God, the veil was torn open. Every man, woman, or child has free access to God. Christ has torn open the veil of separation. I want to say it this way. You don't need me to tell you what God says to you, because the temple veil is ripped. You go in right to Him, and He will speak to you. And so it gives us that wonderful privilege of being able to go directly to the Father. The fifth miracle at His death was when it was finished, when He said, "Into your hands I commend my spirit." The darkness was shattered with a great earthquake, which split open rocks as if nature itself was shaken by the death of the Son of God. I love what Spurgeon notes here. He says, "Men's hearts did not respond to the agonizing cries of the dying Redeemer, but the rocks responded. The rocks were rent. He did not die for rocks, yet rocks were more tender than the hearts of men for whom He shed His blood." Remember when the religious leaders tried to shut the people up as Jesus was coming into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, and Jesus said, "Don't quiet them. If they don't shout out, the rocks will." Here the rocks were rent by the earthquake, not just moved around, but broken open with the earthquake, verse 52. "And the graves were opened, and many bodies," notice bodies, "and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after His resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." This is the sixth miracle. Yes, the earthquake was a response to Christ's death. Nature shaking in response, it would seem like. Opening up burial plots, which this often does. I've seen this. Maybe you've seen it on the news from time to time. They'll show some horrible earthquake in some part of the world, and they'll show it where there was a cemetery, and the stones are turned over, and the earth is upheaved, and the sarcophaguses or the caskets of those who have been buried there are sticking out of the ground. It's a horrible looking sight. Earthquakes can cause this. But what followed was more than just the natural result of a normal earthquake. Graves don't open and resurrect the occupants. Notice several things. Not all saints were resurrected. It says many were. We also notice that only saints were resurrected, no unbelievers. Verse 53 tells us the timing of their resurrection. It was after His resurrection. It doesn't say that they resumed their earthly lives, but they made an appearance to many. It's interesting that Matthew is the only place where we are given this information, and he gives us so little information about it, and then he moves right on ahead. We have a lot of questions about what occurred there. We want to know more about this, but there's no place to gather more information biblically about this happening. There are many guesses, and several commentaries have differing views. We know that these saints weren't raised until after the resurrection, because Christ is the first fruit of those raised from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:20 tells us that clearly. So the earthquake happened as Christ gave up His spirit when He died. The earthquake seems to have opened the selected graves, but their resurrection happened after Jesus' resurrection, 3 days later. MacArthur writes this, "And just as Christ Himself appeared after His resurrection only to those who already believed in Him, it would also seem that many to whom the resurrected saints appeared were also believers. We are not told what they said to their brethren in the holy city, but their appearance in bodily form not only testified to Christ's resurrection, but also to God's promise to raise all those who put their trust in Christ. In the Bible, we have recorded 8 specific people who were raised from the dead. We have the story of the widow of Zarephath's son raised by Elijah in 1 Kings, and the Shunammite woman's son raised by Elisha. First one, Elijah, Elisha, the Shunammite woman, in 2 Kings 4. We have a man raised when he came in contact with the bones of Elisha, in 2 Kings 13. In the New Testament, we have the story of Jairus' daughter raised by Jesus in Luke 8. The widow of Nain's son raised by Jesus in Luke 7. We have the story of Lazarus of Bethany, the brother of Mary and Martha, raised by Jesus in John 11. And then in Acts 9, we have the story of Dorcas, raised by Peter. Her name in your Bible may be Tabitha, same person. And then in Acts 20, we have the story of Eutychus being raised by Paul. Of course, there were many more than these, but these are the ones that are recorded specifically. All of these were raised to resume their lives, the lives that they had previously, only to experience final death later on. It's not made clear biblically about this group of believing saints who resurrected after Jesus and went into the city and appeared to many. Some commentators suggest that they were raised to testify only, and then they don't explain what happened to them following that. Some suggest that they were raised like the 8 listed specifically, and that they resumed their previous lives and then died again. And others suggest, no, they were raised after Jesus, the first fruit, and were taken to heaven after they testified in the city, perhaps ascending to heaven immediately or with Jesus 40 days after as he ascended. I don't know for certain which of those are correct, but I tend to agree with the third view, that they were raised, received their resurrected bodies, and were taken to heaven at the very latest at his ascension to heaven. Again, 6 supernatural miracles from the 6th to the 9th hour. There was darkness. There was Jesus being separated from God. Jesus gave over his spirit to death. The veil of the temple torn in two from top to bottom. The great earthquake, the rocks being split, and then the graves opened, and eventually the bodies coming out and going to Jerusalem and appearing to them there. That word appearing is the same word that's used often as someone who supernaturally appears in a place. So it could be as Jesus did when he walked through the walls after his resurrection. And so these 6 miracles surrounding Jesus' death are God's testimonies to the supernatural work Christ finished in Calvary. The cross is the only hope for eternal life. God's wrath against sin was appeased for everyone who would believe, and we are delivered from the second death and condemnation. When we die, we will go into his presence. Our bodies will also be resurrected and changed into heavenly bodies when we go up at the rapture or at his second coming. Verse 54, so when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. It's interesting that Jesus asked his Father to forgive all of those who were crucifying him. He said, for they don't know what they're doing. And here we have the closest ones to the cross, the centurion, the one who had authority over 100 soldiers. They had seen and heard and participated in Jesus' arrest, in his trials, in his humiliation, as they had scourged him. They'd done all of that at an extremely personal level. They had seen and heard the irrational charges brought against Jesus. They'd heard Pilate's insistence that Jesus was innocent. They witnessed the six miracles and were terrified by the darkness and the earthquake. They were terrified out of the darkness when they heard Jesus cry out, "Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And they heard, "It is finished, and into thy hands I commit my spirit." Their terror began with the darkness, and then the earthquake, then the cries. Their terror concluded this was the Son of God. Interesting, they did use the wrong verb. This was the Son of God, thinking him to be dead, of course, which he was, and yet he was still in his spirit alive. He is the Son of God, would be more appropriate. Yet it seems that terror led to truth and belief and then confession. Many Bible teachers, J. Vernon McGee, John MacArthur, drop a few names here, and John Corson, and others, believed that the centurion and his regiment came to sincere faith, both a miracle of grace and an answer to the Lord's intercession, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I tend to agree with them. Verse 55, "And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons." We're not told exactly just how many women were there. It just simply says many, and then these women were singled out. But they were not the only ones that were there. There were many women who were devoted to Jesus during his earthly ministry. Many women that traveled with he and the disciples as they went from village to village and place to place. Some of the women were women who were women of means, and so they provided for support for Jesus and the disciples as they traveled. Others are believed to have traveled along to prepare meals for them so that they could be nourished as they went from place to place. Almost from the beginning of his ministry, believing women followed and served Jesus and the 12. Even in the Old Testament, many devoted women ministered. Ministered, that word is the word that's the feminine for the word that is called deaconess, the feminine of deacon. The prophets, such as Elijah and Elisha, had women that helped him. I love it that we have the story of the Shunammite woman who builds a little apartment above, I was going to say her garage. I don't think she had a garage, but above, a little apartment above her house so that Elisha would have a place to stay when he was traveling from place to place. In the early church, they were approved as special ministering agents to the believers. And it's so even here at HSB. As guys, let's face it, the women do an awful lot here at the church. Not only in the areas of ministry, but they reach out to those that are hurting and provide meals, take care of people, take care of children. Women with soft hearts have had great responsibilities and have been a great blessing to the body of Christ and continue to be. Here they are, these women. They're apart from the cross. They're not right in front of the cross there, but they're unafraid for love's sake to be near Jesus as he suffered on the cross. We should note here that the 10 disciples who were highly trained disciples were in hiding. And yet the women were there. John was there. Judas had hanged himself. Yet here were these devoted women putting themselves at risk for Jesus' sake. The Holy Spirit identifies a few of them who would be familiar to us. Mary Magdalene was there. Jesus had cast out 7 demons out of her in Luke chapter 8. Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joseph was there. Zebedee's wife, Mark 15:40 says her name was Salome. Mother of James and John, the sons of thunder, was there. Of course, earlier, Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there in John 19:26. But not mentioned in this group here, perhaps, because this is when Jesus had died. She had left, gone with John to his home to be cared for. We must notice that this group of women were from different stations in life. Some were unmarried, some were married, some were formerly wicked, some were widowed. Divine dignity is bestowed upon womanhood, whether single, married, widowed, or even formerly wicked. In fact, interestingly enough, the one who was formerly wicked is named first. David Guzik writes, "Think of who was there at the cross. There were men and women, Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, high class and no class, religious and irreligious, guilty and innocent, haters of Jesus and lovers of Jesus, oppressors and the oppressed, weepers and mockers, educated and uneducated, the deeply moved and the indifferent, and soldiers. There were different races, different nationalities, different languages, different classes." And then G. Campbell Morgan makes a note. He says, "The mixed crowd was surely a prophecy. All sorts and conditions of men have been attracted by that cross." So Jesus, after hanging on the cross for 6 hours, was dead. The only thing left to do would be to dispose of his body. The Romans had a plan, which was no doubt planned for Jesus' body. Part of the humiliation and teaching moment for the people was to take the dead criminal's body down from the cross and throw it into a large open pit to be consumed by wild animals and birds. The other was to throw the corpse into the perpetual burning garbage heap in the south of the city, known as the Valley of Hinnom. Interesting, it's at the lowest elevation of the city, the temple at the highest. And that was called Gehenna, the place where Jesus used as an illustration of eternal fires of hell, because the fires in Gehenna were never out. There was always garbage to be burned and dead bodies to be thrown in there. Children had been sacrificed in Gehenna. This was the plan for Jesus' body. It was to be taken down and to be thrown into one of those two places. Isaiah 53:9 says, "He was assigned to a grave with the wicked." And so likely Gehenna was where he was destined to be put. But the verse goes on to say, "But he would end up with the rich." And next Sunday, or our next study, we'll see the fulfillment of Isaiah, that prophecy in Isaiah 53. We'll see the women once again coming and ministering even to his body. And then a man from Arimathea who comes and asks permission for the body of Jesus, a rich man, a man who was part of the Sanhedrin but was a secret follower of Jesus, will come boldly in the night and ask Pilate to give him the body so that his body can be disposed of in an honorable way, or put in an honorable place. Now, of course, Joseph of Arimathea probably had no idea he'd only be loaning that grave for a short period of time, but he came to honor the one that he believed was the Son of God. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we thank you this morning again for helping us as we walk somewhat solemnly through these portions of Scripture. Some portions of Scripture lend themselves to excitement and joy, enthusiasm. But Lord, these three sessions that we've sent with Jesus on the cross don't lend themselves to that, as we see that Jesus came and fulfilled what you sent him to do. I pray, Lord, that as we go about our lives in our days, Lord, even this week, that these pictures would remain in our hearts and lives so that we would realize that the decisions that we make are important because we're important to you enough so that you gave your life for us. Help us, Lord, to walk in ways that honor you, that glorify you. Lord, we know as Jesus' body was destined for Gehenna, as far as the Roman soldiers and Pilate were concerned, Lord, we were destined for hell. Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, the picture of that. That was our destination until you made a way. Our rich Father, who is rich in houses and lands, holds the wealth of the world in his hands, of rubies and diamonds. Lord, the Father, who is the God of the universe, came, sending his Son, and took us away from that destination and gave us a new destination of great honor. Lord, help us to live for you this week. Help us to keep our eyes fixed upon heaven so that our lives have stability to them. And help us, Lord, to be a light in a world that is very dark right now. Help us to serve you with joy and gladness and look forward to your soon return. We bless your name this morning, Lord, and I pray if there's anyone in this room who has not yet given their heart to you, that in these sober moments, even right now, you would give them the reality of the truth that they've heard of the sacrifice that you gave for love for them, and that they can receive pardon and a new destination by believing in the one that God sent, his Son, and receiving him as Savior, turning away from their sins and determined to walk close with Jesus. So, Lord, I pray that you give them the ability to do that, Lord, because we know that you won't turn anybody back that comes to you. So, Lord, be honored in this place. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.